Okay, we're turning in our Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we shall read from verses 13 to 20. Though we're really only considering verses 14 and 15. James 5, 13 to 20. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, or brings him back, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. God will bless the reading of his inspired word. It says in verses 14 and 15, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. In this section, we see Christian behaviour in various circumstances of life. Last week we looked at the first two things. Is any among you afflicted? Is any among you in trouble? Afflicted, persecuted, troubled. That in that circumstance of life, the Christian is found in prayer. Let him pray. It's an imperative command. The ungodly do not do that when they're in trouble. They curse and complain, but they certainly do not pray believing prayers. But a Christian behaves in a way that is different from the world. In affliction, they are found in prayer. Is any among you merry? A different circumstance in life. Joyful, happy. Let him sing praises from God's book of praises. That's probably the best way to read. Let him sing psalms. That's what it means. Not ballads. Doesn't say let him sing ballads. Nor does it say sing pop songs. Or rock songs. Not what the world does when they're happy and drunk and down the street. Not what they shout and sing. Obscenities. Doesn't say that. What songs come into your mind when you're full of joy and happiness? Praise of the Lord or the world's music? It says something, doesn't it? When a Christian is merry or happy, their behavior is, the outflow of Christian joy is to sing God's praise. That's what it says here. And that is also an imperative command. The Christian behavior in hardship or happiness is different from how an ungodly person behaves in hardship or happiness. Now, verses 14 and 15. Christian behaviour in sickness. You could entitle this fellowship, sharing your burdens. That's basically what these verses teach. True depths of fellowship are shown in the contents of verses 14 and 15. True depth of fellowship will be shown if the believer follows what is said here. And how rarely it is followed. Because how rare is true Christian fellowship in the modern church? Fellowship has been hijacked from its biblical roots, hasn't it? Fellowship has come to be associated with a narrow range of activities, usually involving food, which is obviously not wrong, but is a part of fellowship, but usually involving food, and sometimes, says one commentator, describing little more than participating in party games. That's the type of thing that's looked at fellowship, looked at upon as fellowship, too often in the modern church. But true biblical fellowship is much deeper than that. And although it does involve, biblically even, the Christians did eat together and have a cup of tea or whatever it is, they did do that. We can't deny that. It is in the New Testament. That's very strong. That is a part of the thing, what you do in fellowship. But it does involve that, but it doesn't end there. True fellowship is seen in a sharing of burdens and hardships and joys with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's what the New Testament teaches. The early church met together, and there were four main reasons why. It says in Acts chapter 2 that the early church met together. They met together for the apostolic doctrine, which simply means for the teaching, and fellowship, for breaking of bread, and for prayer. Indeed, the word for fellowship there, which is number two on the list of four main reasons why the church met and existed, the word fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek word, and it means a relationship, not an activity. Fellowship is a relationship, a friendship. It's not just something you do, an activity, like drinking tea. Although drinking tea helps in a friendship because it makes it easier, or coffee if you're like me, to talk with one another. But fellowship, this relationship, means a union. One of the commentators says, when talking about fellowship, and these verses teach a depth of fellowship, says there are four aspects to fellowship. There's this union of shared communion with the Lord and His Word. There's a union or the same goal to promote the same thing, the same truth, the Word of God. There's two things that are united in. Fellowship always also means a practical sharing of spiritual things with one another, and bearing one another's burdens and praying for one another. And the sharing, even in the New Testament, as we know, of material possessions. Helping one another who are in need. And this was early church life. This was their fellowship. And this is what fellowship should be today. True fellowship is only seen in a church where believers share their lives with one another. Because that's what families do, don't they? And that's what churches should be, because a church, a local church, is a unit in God's family. Now, James gives us an example of Christian behaviour if a church member is sick. And we must go by the Bible. The modern church has brought on so many extra things and baggage and traditions that it expects to happen when a Christian is sick. But here's what the Bible says the behaviour or the procedure is if a believer is sick. It's an example of how true fellowship would work and should work. What happens in a church if a believer is ill? What should happen? 4 points. They're going to be brief points. The first two will be slightly longer than the second two. But there are 4 points. Here's the procedure. Number one, call the elders. Number two, the elders pray and anoint with oil. Number three, healing. And number four, forgiveness. That's basically what these two verses teach. But just before I come to the first point, let me say this. There are a number of views. There are a number of views on these verses in church history. People look at these verses and see vastly different things. There's the Roman Catholic view of these verses is very different from our view. Indeed, in the Roman Catholic Bible, it translates the word elders as priests, which is absolutely an impossible translation. The Roman Catholic view teaches that the sick are to send for the priests of the church, and they, on the basis of these verses, have what they call extreme unction, when the priest has to come and bless the person just before they die. This is the verses that the Roman Catholic Church bases that on, which is opposite of what the verses teach. Because the verses actually teach, if it's the Lord's will, the person will be healed, not die. But the Roman Catholic view is, the sick person is to call for the priests, and they translate the Greek word presbyteros, which means plurality of elders in a local church. They translate that as priests, which is nothing like it. The Roman Catholic view of these verses is therefore obviously wrong. It is not what the passage teaches. But then there's the charismatic view of these verses. And they just look at these verses and they're so enthusiastic that all they see is, let's have miraculous healing services. Excuse me? Where is that in these two verses? Miraculous healing services, where? Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. There's nothing to do with miraculous healing services at all. Because the charismatics like to read their emotional, excitable views into Scripture. But then there's the Reformed view of these verses. They see these verses as only referring to the times when the church had the gift of healing, but really these verses have no real application today. I think the Reformed view is also wrong on these verses. There is no reference in these verses to the gift of healing that did exist in the New Testament in the times of the apostles, according to Corinthians. But there's no reference at all to the gift of healing in the passage if you read it properly. Who raises the person up? It's God after prayer. The reformed view of these verses ends up being just anti-Roman Catholic and anti-charismatic, but positively itself it is nothing, because it says it doesn't really apply to us. Nonsense. All the Bible applies to us in some form of application. Now, I believe that the true interpretation, or the simplest way to look at these verses, is the same way as Reverend Gordon Keady, who's one of the good commentators on James, says. He says this: more satisfying than these, speaking of the previous three interpretations I've given you, more satisfying than these, however, is the straightforward approach which sees this as a statement of what ought to happen in a church, in the church in every age when dealing with sickness, with the understanding that the anointing with oil, the anointing with oil, is symbolic of God's influence. End of quote. So what do verses 14 and 15 teach? Let me give you the four brief points. They teach, firstly, that if a believer is sick, number one, call for the elders. Now, who is to call for the elders of the church? Who? The sick person. Isn't that what it says? It doesn't say, if the person is sick, hope for the elders. It doesn't say, keep it from the elders. Nor does it say, ignore the elders. But it says if a person is sick, and the Greek word means feeble, weak, or needy, call. Bid the elders to come. That's what it means, the word call. Bid them. Ask them. The word elders, as I said, is presbyteros. The presbytery, that's what Presbyterians use it and translate it as presbytery. It does mean presbytery, but a presbytery is just the plurality of elders in a church. It doesn't mean call together the whole Eastern presbytery, as Presbyterians interpret presbyteros wrong. Presbyteros is a plurality of elders in a local church. When Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesians, the elders from the church at Ephesus came to the docks in Miletus. The presbyteros from the one church in Ephesus came to the docks and said goodbye. It was the plurality of elders. So when a person is sick, feeble, or weak, or needy, they're to bid, they're to call for the elders of the local church to come. And the word church is ecclesia. It simply means the assembly, and it's singular. It's not call for the elders of the churches, but the church. The group of elders in the church that you belong to. The one local church. And that's what it says. You see, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. The elders don't just pop by. Pop, pop. Sure they don't. Because see, if the elders do, they end up in situations where they're not even wanted. And that's what happens today. And some ministers force themselves upon people. That's why the first duty is for the sick person to call for them if they want them. The responsibility is firstly upon the sick person, not the elders. This is where moderns have got it wrong. We've made up many traditions. Oh, the elders should be doing a circuit and they should just pop by. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. But anyway, this is a true sign of fellowship, brethren. Because if there's real fellowship, you'll want the others to come and tell them, and they can pray for you. Who do you call when you're sick or ill? I know you call the doctor. Of course you do. It's right you call the doctor. Because these verses are not contradicting the words of Jesus Christ when he says, the sick need a physician. The sick need the doctor. This is not contradicting it. But in addition to that, who do you call for? It's not this. These verses aren't teaching like the charismatics would say, you shouldn't call the doctor at all. Just have a healing service and we'd all get healed and don't take your pills and all that nonsense. It's not meaning that. That would contradict what Jesus says. The sick need a doctor. Now, in addition to that, who do you call for? Who do you want? In a church where there's true fellowship, the sick person will call for the elders and ask for prayer. Because the sick person is not just thinking about it all physically, like the ungodly do, but the true Christian sick person is thinking about it all physically and spiritually, like a Christian would. Let me give you a quote. The sick person is to be open about sharing his or her needs. You ought not to be secretive about your illness. You ought not to be going off to the hospital without telling the church about it. You are not to, quote, keep it quiet so as not to bother anyone, end of quote. Because fellowship exists to bother about you. End of quote. Have fellowship with fellow believers in sickness. Now, it doesn't mean you phone and the entire church comes to see you and we all gather around and you feel really awkward and embarrassed about your illness. It doesn't mean that either. But it does mean let them know at least so they can pray for you. But if you would rather only have the ungodly around you when you're ill, what does that say about your fellowship with the saints and mine? Birds of a feather? The company you like and the company you keep is an indicator of your spiritual condition. That's the first thing. Call for the elders. Number two, the elders are to pray and anoint with oil. Verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders come and they pray, they offer prayers over, which means before or upon the person. They anoint with oil, it's an active participle, and the word anoint means anoint, and oil means oil, and probably in biblical days it was probably olive oil. That sounds very charismatic, Pastor. No, it doesn't, it just sounds simply biblical. But that's what it says. It's simply biblical. There's no reference here to healing meetings. There's no fanfare. There's no healers and miracles involved at all. It's just simple instructions. Prayer for the sick. Let me give you another quote. The elders of the church should gather and pray for the sick person. This rarely happens today. Even in cases of serious illnesses, yet it ought to be a feature of every congregation's life. And then this is Gordon Keady. He goes on and he gives an example. One night, a few weeks before the time of writing this book, I went with two elders to pray with a young man who had been afflicted with sleeplessness for some time. That's how close their fellowship was. At night he was racked by nightmares, with intense fears and a sense of the presence of evil. Each elder prayed in turn for his deliverance from these things. The Lord soon answered our prayers. For apart from one slightly disturbed night, 3 nights later, that young Christian has been delivered from that particular affliction. God's elders, he goes on to say, are not called to be miracle workers. We have no gift of healing. God has simply commanded us to pray. He is the hearer of prayer. He is the healer of hurts of his people. We pray, and then in his own time God acts. The oil being referred to is not medicinal. Some people have interpreted it in that way. Well, that was just means phone a doctor. It's medicinal oil. It doesn't mean that, no. The fundamental significance of oil when it's used in the Bible, people say lots of things about it, but the general gist of oil being used symbolically in the Bible is seen as it's used as a symbol of the grace of God. Psalm 133 and verse 2. The anointing with oil was just an outward sign of the grace of God. It was a confession of God in a situation. Oil was not used and shouldn't be used as some kind of a magical potion, because it's not. It is a visible confession just of dependence upon the grace of God. And then the third thing it says is healing. Why does it bring in healing into this in verse 15? And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The prayer, that's a different word from the previous verse, the vow. It means the vow of faith, conviction of the truth of anything, shall save, shall make sick, rescue the sick, and they'll be raised up. Let's see, we're saying, Lord, the Lord shall raise, the Lord shall cause them to rise up. Now you notice a few things about that. You can't interpret that like the charismatics do, because they say, oh, if you're not healed, it's because of your lack of faith, brother. That's not it at all. Whose faith is being talked about? Who the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Who's praying? It's the elders. It's not the person's fault. They don't have enough faith. It's nothing to do with that. It's the people praying. But then it's not their fault either, because this is not an unconditional promise that if you pray, everyone will be healed. It's like you could look at the Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 24. Let me read it to you. Mark 11:24. Lord Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall have them. Now you can take that in the wrong way, can't you? Just whatever I pray, Lord Jesus says, I'm going to get it. But it's not an unconditional guarantee that God will do everything you ask him to do by any means. It depends upon a sovereign God whether or not the things that we are praying for will be received. Let me give you a quote that might help to understand from this man again. The emphasis is placed upon our responsibility. Okay, the elders have to be called, then they have to pray. The emphasis is placed upon our responsibility for fervent prayer and the earnest looking to the promises of God, not on instant or automatic healing. That's not what the emphasis is in the verses. The prayer offered in faith, simply the prayer which has its roots in faith. It is not some special class of miracle working prayer that acts like magic, because the fact is that God does not always heal those. All those people whom we pray for. An example of this is Paul leaving Trophimus sick in Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20. Our inward faith conviction is not the determining factor. The efficient cause of its own answer, because God is sovereign. We're to pray. We're to trust in God. It simply means, faith means trusting in the Lord, trusting in Him. He's the one that answers, and God reserves the right to say no, yes, or later. What we're praying for is God's will to be done. We do not believe that we are healers by any means. I don't believe there are any healers today. I've never met one. And if I did, I would bring them to the hospital with me. But I do believe that God does heal. And there's a big difference in that. God does heal in answer to prayer. Not always, but sometimes, if it is His will. But these verses, you might want to, maybe points 3 and 4 should be one. It should be healing and forgiveness in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And then it says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This doesn't mean that the sickness is caused by sin. You can't automatically read that into it, because that would be to contradict what the Lord Jesus says in the book of Job. Who sinned, this man or his parents? None of them. None of them, the Lord Jesus said. Didn't happen because they were sinners. The teaching is rather, if you know with a sick person, when you're sick, if you know you've sinned, you can confess it to the Lord and let your time of healing be also a time of spiritual healing as well. That's generally what it means. Now, I ended there. I wasn't sure whether or not to go into that in more detail or not. But maybe after next week, I'll maybe come back to it. I'm not sure if we need to. You could, of course, go into all the details about healing and not healing and the charismatics and all that, but I don't really think we need to do that in this church. We'll see anyway. Let me draw to a conclusion. What do these two verses basically teach? Number one, the elders are to be called. Call the elders. Number two, the elders are to pray and anoint with oil. Number three, healing and raising up by God. We pray trusting in Him that His will would be done. And fourthly, there can be forgiveness as well. How often, sometimes if I'm not well, I've never done anything seriously wrong, but quite often when you're unwell, you do lie in your bed and think, oof, sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have done that, and I shouldn't have. I quite naturally do anyway. I think about the things that I've done wrong when I'm not well and confess that. And I think that's why forgiveness is put in these verses, because we tend to look at our lives when we're unwell and see the wrong things that we've done and confess them, and we can be forgiven. But anyway, real fellowship will share with one another. It does teach that, doesn't it? Real fellowship will pray for one another, those that are in real fellowship. And this is how Christians are to behave in sickness. So I ask myself, and I ask you, as God's people, do you share your burdens? Do you want prayer when you're not well? You will not enjoy, we will not enjoy, the benefits of true fellowship until we let Christians that close. You will not enjoy fellowship in the true sense by keeping brothers and sisters in Christ at arm's length, a distance, and not letting them know anything. Our society is very individualistic. Everyone is kept at a distance. We don't even know our neighbours very well normally. Oh, but it might be hard, Pastor, because I might get hurt, I know. But does that mean we might get hurt, so therefore we shouldn't have any friends? We shouldn't let anyone close? No, we might get hurt, but then we might not get hurt. But anyway, we're to do it, whether or not we may or may not get hurt, if we let people close and know our needs in prayer. Because the Bible says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Close just with one Puritan quote on the church, on fellowship of the church, true fellowship. It's John Trapp, the Puritan. He says this: either our beds are soft or our hearts are hard, that can rest when the church is at unrest, that feel not our brethren's hard cords through our soft beds. When Christians are going through a hard time, whether it's sickness or persecution, other true believers should feel that for them and pray for them. We should feel their cords through our soft beds. Okay. Amen. Thank you for your attention. We're going to sing our closing psalm.